You have your Bibles with you. Please turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Our topic is lives worthy of the gospel. And I would like to read, in order to have the context and the flow of Paul's thought, verses 12 to 30 in Philippians chapter 1. So you can follow along with me if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Philippians 1, 12 to 30. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what it means and how it applies to us today. Father, we come into your presence thankful that we can come by the blood of Christ, that we are accepted in him. We thank you as well that we are in your presence and we live our lives before you, and we've been given a calling to live for your glory in this world and to reflect the glory of our Savior and to introduce others to him. We are called to live in such a way that we make it clear to the world that Jesus is our greatest treasure. And we pray, Father, that we might grasp the principles of this text, that we might, in fact, live that way in the days ahead, beginning at this moment and carrying on till the Lord returns or he calls us home. So, Father, speak to us. May your Spirit inform us. May he transform us. May he work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on the last four verses of the chapter. Let me reread them. Paul writes these words, which are encouraging and yet very challenging. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The scriptures make it clear, and we can start with Genesis and go all the way to Revelation. They make it clear that the opposition and growing hostility of society toward those who hold to the faith of Jesus Christ and the standards of his word, that opposition, that hostility, is not an abnormal situation in this life. It may feel abnormal to us. We have been spared much of that for the last 200 years, but it is not abnormal according to Scripture. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The Lord Jesus himself taught us to expect the same thing. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So as we face the challenge of daily living, how can we prepare ourselves for such things? I'm sure that none of us is eagerly longing for these kinds of things. That wouldn't be normal. But how do we prepare ourselves? Because the Lord says that this kind of response from the world is not abnormal. Surprisingly, I don't know if you grasped this or caught this, perhaps a better way to put it. Surprisingly, the Apostle Paul tells us the suffering which might result from the world's antagonism towards Jesus and toward us because we're in him, we should be viewing that as God's gift to us. Now, did you get up this morning thinking, I wonder if the Lord's going to give me the gift of suffering today for him? Or being mocked? Or being despised? Or being given the cold shoulder? Or maybe something worse? Maybe I'll lose my job today? The Lord's going to give me that gift, I wonder? And yet, that's what Paul says. His unexpected words in Philippians 1, 27 to 30 are meant not only to remove all false assumptions that the Christian life is a walk in the park, they also provide truths which have been described as the iron rations of the soul, the things that we will need to live out our calling in hard times. Now, if you're familiar with the letter to the Philippians, it's a letter that stresses joy, a letter that stresses thanksgiving. And yet it's a letter written from prison. And so in this letter, suffering for our Savior is to be seen as God's good gift. And thus our text this morning teaches us a great truth that we need to grasp, that we need to make our own, we need to allow God to work it into the very fabric of our lives so that we are prepared for whatever may come in the future. And the truth is this, we can summarize these four verses something like this. When we face opposition to our faith in Christ, our greatest privilege, underline that word, our greatest privilege and priority must be to glorify him by living faithful, fearless lives worthy of the gospel. Faithful, fearless lives worthy of the gospel. That is our privilege and our priority when we face opposition to our faith. So let's think about that. Let's unpack it together for a few moments. There are five principles that I want to draw from these four verses. The first one comes from the first half of the first verse. Verse 27, it would really point us to the call for lives worthy of the gospel. Paul writes to them, and he's just told them that he's in prison. He thinks he's going to be released, but he's not 100% sure. For him, it doesn't matter. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The reason he wants to live is because he wants to have fruitful labor to help them in their faith. And so he says, whatever happens, whether I come or not, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So there's the foundational principle, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the context is important in our attempt to understand our text. So in the first 11 verses of this letter, Paul greets the Philippian church. It's a letter. He expresses his prayer of thankfulness and joy for them because of their partnership in the gospel. He's probably writing from a Roman prison, and he's facing possible execution. He also expresses confidence that God will bring his good work in them to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, while communicating how precious they are to him. And he ends the section by praying that their lives will exhibit fruit that will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, and that's a theme that flows throughout the whole letter. And then in verses 12 to 26, Paul updates the Philippians on his situation as a prisoner because of his gospel ministry. He points out that his adverse circumstances have served to advance the gospel. He's in prison. He wants them to know that this is actually helping the cause of Christ. And it's advancing the gospel, especially through brothers who are preaching the gospel more boldly because of his imprisonment. Now that's an interesting thought even in itself. If I or one of the other pastors in our fellowship of churches in Vancouver were thrown into prison, would that make us more bold witnesses? Well, it did these people. And I think the reasoning must not be, well, they might throw me in prison because they threw Paul in prison. Rather, it's, well, if Paul's willing to endure that, I'm going to be willing too. And so they were bold in preaching the gospel. But Paul notes that some were doing it for good motives and some for not so good motives, for bad motives. But for Paul, what is important is only that Christ is preached. Now, he's not saying the ones with bad motives were preaching a false gospel. He's just saying that they were doing it to cause him trouble. But he didn't care about that. He only cared that Christ was preached. And his prayer was that he himself, in his situation, would honor Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. And he could say that because of that statement that he made that we're familiar with, that in a sense is a philosophy of life, that for him, he would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And death means more of Christ. And therefore, it is gain. In fact, as we read this, it's quite interesting. Paul, you see a little bit into his personality there. He's not even sure whether he prefers to live or die. You ever got to that place? Now, I know some folks, when they get quite elderly and their bodies are painful and they're not doing very well and they're looking forward to go home to be with the Lord. But Paul is not yet in that situation. He still seems to be healthy, although he's an older man. But he's not sure whether he prefers to live or die, because for him, death is even better. It's far better, because it means being with Christ. The reason he wants to live is that life means fruitful service for the good of God's people. So he's torn between the two. And in light of this situation, knowing that the Philippians, these Christians in Philippi, are also facing opposition, and that he might not see them again, he points them to what is essential as they continue to live in this world as God's people. So what does he say to them? What does he regard as essential? Well, Paul's instruction to them and to us is simple, and yet it's profound. What is critically important, whether he comes back to them or not, is that above all, they are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, sometimes we tend to make the Christian life overly complicated. Don't misunderstand. You know that I love to read and I love to study theology. And studying theology and seeking to understand the nature of God and of the gospel, developing strategies for ministry, comprehending principles of sanctification and apologetics and ethics, those are all very important. In other words, that's part of the way we are to love God with our minds and to prepare ourselves to serve Him as adequate servants as best we can. But we must understand that along with these good pursuits, our highest priority should be our commitment to live for God's glory in this world. And so we have to be careful that we don't make it more complicated than it is. Simply put, the Christian life is about glorifying God by knowing Him and making Him known through lives that adorn the good news about Jesus. Knowing Christ, making Him known, bringing him glory because he is our passion. Now, Paul's words here, as we come to verse 27, are interesting. He begins the sentence with the word only. And the word only means that whatever happens, keep this essential as your first priority. It's like he's saying, above all, no matter what, whatever else you do, do this. And what is the essential? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, another interesting thing here is the word that is translated, at least in my version, as manner of life. It's one word in the original. It is a word that literally meant your citizenship. It's the word from which we get the word politics originally, but it originally meant, literally meant, your citizenship, and it came to mean your behavior as citizens and then your manner of living in general. And Paul is probably playing off this expression when he comes to chapter 3 and verse 20 when he declares our citizenship is in heaven. Here, he is also playing off the fact, the important cultural fact, that Philippi was a colony of Rome. You have the Roman Empire, and you have many cities there, but they're not all colonies of Rome. For Philippi, it meant they were considered part of Rome itself, so that the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they tended to be very proud of that. That gave them privileges and status in the Roman Empire. Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and we learned that from the book of Acts, that he was a citizen by birth. He didn't purchase his citizenship. He was born a citizen, and the Philippians, if they're born in Philippi, would be born citizens of Rome. And Paul is reminding them and us that though we live in this world and though we have citizenship here, I just received confirmation that I'm still a citizen of Canada. They just sent me a passport. Thankfully, it arrived yesterday. I picked it up yesterday at the post office. But we are also citizens, not just of Canada, or not just of whatever country you may have been born in. We are, if we're trusting in Jesus, citizens of God's kingdom. A much more important citizenship, a much more enduring citizenship. And because we are citizens of God's kingdom, we must live our lives in a manner worthy of that citizenship. So Paul makes that clear by pointing out that the standard of the worthy life for the Christian is the gospel of Christ. The message about Jesus, the good news of who he is and what he has done, and our lives are to reflect him. Simply put, every one of us who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ must recognize that as citizens of heaven, as he says in chapter 3, verse 20, as citizens of heaven, we represent God on earth. You ever think about that? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the grocery store, as you drive your car, you are a representative of the living God. What an unspeakable privilege that is. But also, what an incredible responsibility. I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, and I'm paraphrasing, but it was something to this effect. Remember that as you walk the streets of Vancouver, you have the reputation of Jesus Christ on your shoulders. That gives our lives meaning and purpose, but it also is a sobering responsibility. And so if we call ourselves by the name of Jesus, we place ourselves under the call for lives worthy of the gospel. So our second principle really flows out of that reality. And that principle is that the characteristics of lives worthy of the gospel are ones that we should know, we should understand, and Paul seeks to expound them here. So we find those in the second part of verse 27 and the first part of verse 28, the characteristics of lives worthy of the gospel. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's important and it's interesting. Philippians is one of those letters along with 2 Corinthians where Paul reveals a lot about himself and his attitude and his personality. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you In other words, he knows human nature, and he's interested in them doing well, and he knows that, like all of us, they need accountability. He knows that by nature, our performance in life tends to improve if we know we're being watched, if we know we're accountable. As a friend once told me, people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, make it clear that God wants us to be people of integrity. In other words, we are to be the same whether we're being watched or not. Paul says, whether I come or don't come, that I may hear of you that you are living lives worthy of Christ. So we are to be people of consistency. Note carefully that our call to consistent living is not a call to earn salvation. Some of us are zealous, and some of you are zealous today, and you may take this as, okay, I got to do better. I got to do better. God's not going to love me. He's not going to answer my prayers. Maybe he's not going to save me. If you haven't understood the gospel, you might think that. That is not the gospel. We do not earn eternal life. It's a gift. And when we've received that gift and become children of God, we don't earn God's favor by living for him. We may disqualify ourselves from favor. We may bring upon ourselves discipline because he loves us, but our good works do not earn anything. And so that changes our whole attitude. Our Christian behavior is never to be an attempt to earn heaven or to earn God's favor, but it is to be a reflection of the reality, the profound reality, that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our citizenship is already in heaven. We are part of God's heavenly kingdom. He looks upon us. We looked at this a couple of months ago now from Isaiah. He looks upon every child of God with delight. So you and I need to stop and think and go, okay, no, I don't live the way I ought to. I'm not consistent as I ought to be. I'm an unprofitable servant. Jesus told that parable to remind us that our service is a gift of grace, and the blessings that we accomplish in our service are really God's gift of grace. And we're unprofitable servants, and we can expect God to answer our prayers because he's a God of grace, not because we serve so well. And so we need to understand that this call to live a life worthy of the gospel is to be lived under the understanding that we are already loved, that we are accepted, that we are his treasure and his pleasure, and that he delights in us. And we live for his glory out of a position of security and love and a desire to respond to his love. And so many people have trouble grasping that, and almost all of us find it very easy to fall into a performance mentality as Christians. So we have to have these two truths. We need to fear God and hate sin and seek to live for his glory, and yet know that we are beloved children who can do nothing to make him love us more. Nothing you do will ever make God love you more, and nothing you do will ever make him love you less. He loves you infinitely in Christ. And your life of service is to be a response to his love, not an attempt to earn it at all. So as we consider Paul's words here in verse 27b and 28a, we see several characteristics of what it means to respond to God in love by living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Firstly, in verse 27, he talks about standing firm in one spirit. Lives worthy of the gospel are united in standing firm by the help of God's Spirit. Spirit is so important in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, that you are not wavering or compromising or flinching, and you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity here because the word Spirit, in the original, they didn't use capitals. So we don't know if he's talking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. In my version, it's not capitalized, so the translators think he's talking about the human spirit. I think it probably refers to the Holy Spirit, Because in the next section, he says, with one mind, striving. And the word mind there is psuche. It means soul. So that's probably more the idea of the inner man, the spirit. But I think he's probably referring to the Holy Spirit here. In either case, we're called to stand firm. It's similar to the idea expressed in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There, rather, it is stand firm in the Lord, keeping the faith until the end. In other words, looking to him for strength. Here it is stand firm in the one Holy Spirit by whom all believers are indwelt. Again, the context throughout Philippians is Paul's suffering and that of the Philippian Christians, and that's what it's about, and yet it's permeated with joy and thanksgiving. And so Paul is calling them, in this context of their suffering and his, and he's calling us as well, to stand firm in the faith in the face of suffering, and this requires standing firm in unity, a unity brought about by our common experience of and dependence on the Spirit of God, who indwells each one of us, if we're Christians, as a gift from Jesus Christ that he received for us from the Father when Jesus ascended to glory. And so we read in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching and explaining what happened. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Woe to those Christians who are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3. So we are to stand firm, and we are to be united in standing firm. We are to be together, standing firm with one another, encouraging and helping one another to stand firm, to not compromise, to not hide our light under a basket. The second way we live lives worthy of the gospel, lives worthy of the gospel are united in striving for the truth of the gospel and in growing confidence in that truth. In the last part of verse 27, he says, with one mind, one soul, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So we are united in the Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us to stand firm and not compromise and not hide our light. And we are to do that together as a community, not distancing ourselves from one another when suffering comes, but being together and encouraging one another. But then we are also positively to contend for the faith together, to hold fast to it, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word mind here, as I mentioned, is psuche. It's where we get our word psychology from. And it means soul. It means the inner person. And so if we are to live worthy of the gospel, we must be people who do so from the core of our being, not merely by outward conformity to some expected minimum level of behavior. Equally important is the fact that this worthy life is a fight, the contest, described here as striving side by side for something important. Again, some interesting things as we have derived many words from Greek in English, and the word striving here is the word from which we derive the English word athletics or athlete. So this is a contest. It's an athletic contest. It's a striving. It's a fight. And the Philippians and the Christians of every local church are to stand side by side, fighting shoulder to shoulder as soldiers. But what is it we are to fight for as we seek to live lives worthy of the gospel, and especially in the face of opposition? Well, the answer is the faith of the gospel. And the primary meaning of that expression, the faith of the gospel, is the objective content of the gospel message, the truth of the gospel. We are to be people who know the gospel, who care about what its message is, and who stand up for it, who are not content to be silent when others compromise it or change it. And there are more than enough churches today that are compromising and changing, watering down or actually denying the gospel. Are we willing to get involved? Are we willing to speak up? Are we willing to stand for the truth? And if we do, we can expect to be mocked not only by unbelievers, but by so-called believers. The objective truth of the gospel. But of course, it's not only the objective truth, because we have to make that truth our own truth. And so it means maintaining our subjective faith in that truth. We need to know what it is. We need to study it. We need to be people who can share the gospel with others. We need to hold fast to it ourselves. We are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As Jude tells us in his letter, we are to know it, and to believe it, to stand for it, and to defend it and proclaim it, encourage one another to continue trusting it. And that's why the teaching ministry of the church is essential, and it's essential for the next generation. So if you're involved in DVBS, or if you're involved in PALS, or if you're one of the teachers downstairs teaching junior church or teaching the youth on Friday nights, your ministry is critically important to God. It's critically important for the advance of the gospel to the next generation. It's important that we understand the gospel and believe the right gospel. Warren Wiersbe said, what we believe determines how we behave. And wrong belief ultimately means a wrong life. The devil continually seeks to undermine Christians' confidence in the Word of God in order to cripple the ministry of the gospel and to disable healthy Christian living so as to hurt God's people and dishonor God and hinder the cause of Christ. So we can't let down our guard against his attacks on God's Word. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, we need to be holding fast to the Word of life. And our unity in this faith and this fight is essential. He says, with one mind, side by side. He keeps repeating this concern for unity as though it might be the devil's strategy to hinder the cause of Christ and dishonor God by bringing disunity amongst the people of God. In fact, it is. So Paul writes words like, have the same mind, the same love, be in full accord, be of one mind, be in humility, look after others' interests. He talks about Yodia and Syntyche, who are not getting along. And somebody once called them odious and soon touchy. And hopefully none of us are odious or soon touchy in our relationships with one another. Do we receive correction? Do we give correction gently? Do we care about how others are doing in the faith? Are we concerned to maintain our unity? Worthy lives are willing to stand and fight for God's truth. D.A. Carson talks about it as conduct worthy of the gospel is above all conduct that promotes the gospel. So every one of us must be engaged. There's no excuse for any of us here today to say, well, that doesn't concern me. I'm a Christian. I just live my Christian life. I have no responsibility for other people. I'm happy to believe in Jesus. That's my creed. And I don't really want to grow in understanding. If that's the case, you're disobeying Scripture. In fact, you may not be a Christian. Because Jesus said, those who are my disciples abide in my word. They hunger for the word of God. They delight in studying it and reading it. They want it to transform them, and they want to understand it better so that they can know him better. Are we people of the book? Nowadays it might be people of the Kindle or the screen or something like that. But it's still, are we people of the Word of God? And then the third way that we live lives worthy of the gospel, those lives are united in confident boldness in the face of opposition rather than giving into fear. So he says, here's the things I want you to do in order to live worthy of the gospel. You are to stand firm in one spirit. With one mind, you are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Not frightened. Some of us are more naturally fearful or anxious or timid. Timothy perhaps was one in the New Testament. But there's no pass given to those who have different personalities. being not frightened does not mean you never feel fear. It means, how do you respond? Like somebody said, being courageous is not lacking fear, it's acting in spite of fear. So here, being not frightened means not letting ourselves be intimidated. This word is actually found only here in the New Testament. The idea, according to some scholars, is that of the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. So he's saying, don't let yourself be stampeded by the opposition of the enemy. Don't be startled. Don't run off out of control because you're afraid. And so if we would glorify God in the face of opposition, we must choose not to give in to fear. We may feel fear, but we choose not to give in to it. We must have inner resources that overcome the temptation to stampede in panic. Well, the question is, of course, how? In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us a key here. They give us an answer. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. And we stop there and we go, what? They can kill the body and we're not to be afraid? But he says, okay, here's your eternal perspective. That's all they can do is kill the body. It's really not a big deal, is what Jesus is saying. After that, they have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, he's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God the Almighty. And the principle here is simply this. The fear of God conquers and drives out the fear of man. Those who fear God, those who recognize His majesty, His power, His holiness, His authority, His sovereignty, the awesomeness of His being, and who tremble before Him, will fear nothing else, because they know He's with them if they've been reconciled to Him through Christ. They know that all His enemies are in His hand. The fear of God is healthy and clean. It's a good fear to have because it deals with reality realistically. For example, God says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Sometimes we meet people and they're just intimidating. I remember hearing, probably in a public speaking class or something, I read that, you know, for some people, public speaking is more fearful than dying. But one of the ways you overcome your fear, and I don't do this, by the way, so you can relax. But you're meeting a group of people, and you're totally intimidated by this big crowd, and who are you to be speaking to them? And you just imagine that they're actually all sitting there in their underwear. And then suddenly, well, they're just people. Or like the old saying, well, he may be the president, but he still puts his pants on one leg at a time, same as me. So people are just people. We need to fear God and not allow the fear of man to intimidate us or affect us. The fear of God drives out the fear of man. And again, we must not separate this characteristic of a worthy life from the unity of the gospel to be experienced in the local church family. We fight this fight together. We hold to the truth together. We suffer together. We live together. And if necessary, we die together. Hebrews, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's a community project to stand firm in the gospel and to contend for the gospel and to not be afraid of those who threaten us. The characteristics of worthy lives are consistency in unitedly standing firm, contending for the truth, and refusing to give in fear into fear in the face of opposition. Our third principle comes from the second part of verse 28, and that's the consequences of lives worthy of the gospel. Paul writes, when they stand firm, this is a clear sign to them, those who are persecuting them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul points out that one important result of living lives worthy of the gospel, well, there are many results, but he points out one, but it has two effects. And the result, the consequence, is that our lives become a sign. It's a sign to unbelievers, and it's a sign to ourselves and to one another. To unbelievers, the worthy lives of believers are a sign of coming judgment. Didn't realize that, perhaps. What an incredible privilege and responsibility. As we live lives worthy of the gospel, faithful to the Lord, holy lives, truthful lives, standing for truth, we are a sign of judgment that is coming to unbelievers who continue to reject Christ. And at the same time, we're assigned to ourselves and to one another as the people of God that we really are the people of God. And He will save us on the last day. Consider this. When we as a local church are united in our conviction of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and when we demonstrate that conviction by transformed lives worthy of the gospel, and when we suffer for it courageously and without compromise, we are speaking a powerful message to the world that this gospel is true, that we are absolutely and utterly convinced it's true, and it's worth dying for. And it's a powerful message that the sentence of coming judgment is certain if the people around us continue their refusal to repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the hope that He alone offers. So even as we stand firm, we're speaking a message that strikes deep. In addition, when we are united in our conviction of the truth of the gospel, even to the point of contending for it and suffering for it, we speak a powerful message to ourselves. And it's a message we need. The message we give to one another. That we are indeed the people of God. And if that's the case, then words of Scripture such as Romans 8:14-17 ring true in our experience and fuel our hope. But Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba was Jesus' name for His Father. We're allowed to use that name. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Lives worthy of the gospel produce great effects in this world. And then fourthly, we see the conviction that empowers lives worthy of the gospel in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Salvation is by grace. Grace means it's a gift, freely given to us. Our faith in Christ that unites us to Him is a gift from God. He sovereignly saves sinners. Not because they deserve it, not because they cooperate, not because they do anything to make Him favorably disposed to them, but because He sovereignly pours out mercy on love on those whom He chooses to do so. And if you're a believer today, it's because He chose you before the foundation of the world and drew you to Himself, and everything in your salvation from beginning to end is a free gift that you cannot pay for, you do not deserve, you can only receive with gratitude. Because it's a free gift, we're utterly secure. But that doesn't mean we're to be passive. We are responsible to believe. And if we refuse to believe, we will perish in our sin. And if we perish in our sin, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. But if we do believe in Christ, it is only because God has graciously and mercifully granted us the faith to trust in Him. So Paul makes it clear in verse 29 that this gift of faith given to us from God is for the sake of Christ. Because Christ died for his people to fulfill his Father's will, the Father grants all whom he has given to Christ from before the foundation of the world, he grants them the faith by which they are saved. Which means that you and I, as believers in Jesus, are God's love gift to his Son. Now you might be thinking about yourself and going, well, that's kind of a rotten gift. But Jesus delights in you. And the Father delights in you. And he sees the potential of what he's going to make you into. One day you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ perfectly. And so he gave you to his Son as a gift. You are the reward for Jesus' perfect life and atoning death. As the prophet Isaiah declared, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. You and I are the result of the travail of Jesus' soul, the painful work by which he redeemed sinners, a work in which he is eminently satisfied. That's not all that Paul says here. Because God grants us the privilege of believing in Christ for the sake of Christ himself, our salvation is certain, and nothing can undo the word of God, and he will not take away from his Son the people he has given him as a reward for his faithfulness, nor will he take from us the faith in Christ which he has granted us for Jesus' sake. So our salvation is certain, but as I said, that's not all that's going on here. Our salvation means more than forgiveness of sin. It also means deliverance from sin. It means that God will conform the character of each of us into the likeness of the holy character of his Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is our destiny. But one of the most important means that God uses for purifying and perfecting believers is suffering. It's not something we would choose for ourselves, but our Father loves us so much, he will do whatever is necessary to make you and me like Jesus. Which is why Paul writes in this verse these words that are a bit surprising. Not only is our faith in Christ a gift from God, but also our suffering for Christ is a gift from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And that gives us a whole new perspective on life and a whole new perspective on suffering. In other words, we must conclude that suffering for Christ is a gift of God's grace just as much as the faith in Christ that unites us to him savingly. Why does God give us the gift of suffering? Our natural response, certainly mine, and I suspect you're not all that different from me, our natural response to suffering is to regard it as something to avoid altogether. And if not, it's something to escape from as quickly as we can. Anybody here have a different view? Anybody here going, ah, suffering, not so good? No. We don't generally regard it as a good gift from God. Hebrews tells us that all discipline is painful for the moment, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What we need to understand is that suffering, and it may be suffering specifically for the gospel, or it may be just the general suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world, suffering is part of God's toolbox in the process of our sanctification, in the process of making us like Jesus. For one thing, suffering makes us depend on God's Spirit in our weakness. And it brings us to treasure Christ above the things of earth that are passing away or maybe being taken away from us. Whether it be our health or our job or who knows what else it might be, it enables us and causes us to depend on God's Spirit even above, and to treasure Christ as a result of depending on His Spirit even above life itself. Moreover, our suffering is an occasion to bring glory to Christ as we treasure Him above comfort and health and safety and even life. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, I don't know if that's going to help me. then we need to prepare for suffering by growing and knowing Christ and treasuring Him. If we are indifferent to knowing Jesus, we are hurting ourselves. We're dishonoring Him. And we're totally indifferent. We're probably not His people at all. But we need to cultivate that love for Him. We need to be preoccupied with Jesus. And that will prepare us for whatever comes. So we glorify Him as we treasure Him above comfort and health and safety and even life. It's an opportunity to glorify Him by revealing to the world the great worth of Jesus to us. And it also gives strength and credibility to our witness as we witness to unbelievers, convicting them of the truth of the gospel and the pending judgment of God that will destroy them if they don't repent. Never underestimate the value of your suffering, whether it's specifically because you're a Christian or just because life has thrown a curveball at you and the temptation and the action of most people will be to go, well, where's God in all this? Where's your God now? And you say, I don't know why He's doing this, but I know His purposes are good and He loves me and I trust Him and I praise Him anyway. Even though He slay me, I will trust in Him, as our brother Job said. Never underestimate the value of your suffering. God can use it to accomplish many good things, even if you and I don't see them in our own lifetime. Perhaps most importantly for us as individually as Christians, suffering can help us to draw closer to our Savior as we follow in His footsteps. By suffering, especially for righteousness' sake, but any kind of suffering, as we live righteously and trust Him. In all our suffering, the conviction that empowers us to persevere, the conviction of lives worthy of the gospel, is the truth that God is in control and that He ordains our suffering as a gift out of His kindness and love for us, for our good and His glory. As Spurgeon said, reflecting on what Christ has done for us, Christ exempts us from sin, but not from sorrow. One of our great privileges is walking the Calvary Road in the footsteps of our Savior. It's not glory now. It's suffering now and glory later. When we get to glory, it will be worth it. But communing with Christ now enables us to endure the suffering until the day of glory. But there's another resource, and that leads us to our final principle, and that is, as Paul speaks of, the community or the fellowship of lives worthy of the gospel in verse 30. He says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Others have suffered and are even now suffering for Christ, including Paul, who recognizes that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict. The first reaction we'll often experience when we suffer for the sake of Christ and His gospel is to either feel alone, as if no one else is going through what we're going through and no one else understands, or to feel guilty and to ask ourselves, why is this happening? Have I done something wrong? Is this my fault? Is God upset with me? Have I disobeyed Scripture? Has the devil been given a free pass to attack me? So obviously we want to be sure that wrong fleshly attitudes or behavior on our part are not the cause of hostility directed toward us by others. You know, we can't say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus because I was rude to that guy. But the truth is, if we are faithful to the Lord and to the gospel and to the Bible as a whole, we can expect God's saving work in some people and a negative reaction on the part of others. And sometimes it's a negative reaction that later will turn into a saving result. The gospel is an inherently offensive message to proud, selfish sinners who are determined to live their own lives apart from the rule of God's appointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, deep down, if you really understood the message of the gospel, this irks. Because it's saying, you deserve hell and your only hope is to abandon yourself to Christ. Turn yourself over to Him. And those of us that have done that will say, it's worth it. It's beautiful, it's great, it's glorious, but it still hurts. A life of suffering, but it's worth it. So if you refuse Christ and choose to avoid the suffering associated with Him now, you're making a choice for all eternity that you will regret. If you choose Christ now, if you choose to give Him your life, your eternity will be more glorious than you can even begin to imagine. Gospel is an offensive message. It calls people to surrender, to repent, to admit they're in the wrong, and to come pleading to Christ for mercy. Of course, the gospel is also the greatest news anyone has ever heard. Because in it, God offers the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life through the life, death, and resurrection of His beloved Son. But the good news is only good to those who accept the bad news of God's diagnosis of their desperate, sinful condition and their absolute inability to save themselves. So if you're here this morning, that's for you. If you're here this morning as a believer, it's still for you, because we need to recognize the pit from which we've been dug so that we are full of gratitude and joy and confidence in the God who saved us, who will never abandon us. But Paul reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised if we are faithful witnesses that our lives and our words will result in conflict and suffering. He reminds his readers that they are engaged in the same conflict they had previously seen in him. Remember when he's in Philippi the first time, he got thrown in prison with Silas, put in stocks. And so they sang hymns. What else would you do in prison when you're in stocks? And God sent an earthquake and opened the doors. But they would have sung hymns even if they'd been put to death there. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But no doubt they'd seen him and they hear that he still has this conflict, and no doubt he wants them to understand that they too are members of this privileged community, what we might call the fellowship of the crucified. You rejoice to be part of that community? Fellowship with our own beloved Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and as a result is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The antidote to shame and fear and loneliness as we face suffering for the gospel is to recognize the privilege of following in the footsteps of Jesus and of his faithful apostles and of saints the world over and down through history. The great motivation to be faithful in suffering is, first of all, that our Lord Jesus suffered for us, and then secondly, that our brothers in Christ are even now faithfully suffering for him. Whatever the future holds here in Canada, we're called to suffer. We're only being called to the normal Christian life. Indeed, Paul writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The truth is, if we live lives worthy of the gospel and suffer for it, we are privileged members of a great fellowship, and we should count it an honor to be entrusted with such a calling. As we come to the end of our study this morning, you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure I'll be able to handle suffering. I'm not confident in my ability to stand firm. Let me tell you this, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that you're not confident in your ability to stand firm. Why? Because my sense of weakness and inadequacy is no excuse to fold under pressure, but rather it is a compelling reason to look away from myself and to cast myself wholly and completely on the enabling grace of my Savior, who promised, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We're not able, but He is. He will hold us fast. And when we're convinced we can't do it, we have no choice but to look to Him to carry us through. And we have His promise, the promise of the one who cannot lie and whose power is unlimited, that He will be there for us. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When we face opposition to our faith in Christ, our greatest privilege, our greatest priority must be to glorify Him by living faithful, fearless lives worthy of the gospel. Let's pray that He'll help us do that. Father, we don't know what the future holds, but we know You hold the future, and You hold us in the palm of Your hands. You've written our names on your hands. We're in Your heart. You treasure us and delight in us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we are weak. We confess that. We are frail. We will fail if we do not look to you. We thank You that You are always looking at us. You have Your eye upon us always. You will never leave us or forsake us. And You have promised, Your Son has promised, My grace is sufficient for you. So Father, help us to live with joy in light of Your commitment to us. And help us resolve to be faithful by Your help, come what may. For the glory of our Lord Jesus, whom we love because He first loved us. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.